Some of you know that I sometimes teach on how to interpret the Bible. And this passage brings out many of the errors that people invoke when they try to understand God's Word. Quite often people, in addition to taking verses out of context, I know that's the word you always use, people will talk about one portion of Scripture out of the larger context of Scripture, and they'll emphasize one aspect of God's revelation, ignoring how it fits in with everything else. And when you do that, you can create a distortion. On the one hand, if we talk only about the Holy Spirit, and that's not this passage, but that's one example, and ignore what the Bible teaches about the completion of God's revelation, we can lose sight and we can become wild and distorted. And on the other hand, if we ignore the Holy Spirit because other people, that's all they talk about, we can also become self-dependent instead of trusting God. Here, when we come to this passage, we have this wonderful doctrine of God's love that John repeats over and over again throughout this chapter and indeed throughout this whole letter. When you pull out the phrase God is love outside of the context of the rest of Scripture, you can find all sorts of things that aren't there. We can simply say that God loves everybody and everybody's going to go to heaven. We can say God loves everybody and therefore everybody's right and there's no absolute truth. People can find all sorts of things. But on the other hand, because many just talk about God as love and they don't remember the rest of God's character, on the other hand, many of us who understand that there's a problem there, we tend to never talk about God's love because we're so worried that if we talk about God's love, everybody will think we're Rob Bell. People will think that we are someone who just talks about the love of God and has kind of whitewashed most of the rest of the Bible out. And so we need this. We need to remind ourselves that God indeed is love. And that we should model the way we love one another, not on our own human ideas of love, because we'll import anything into that word. But we need to love one another based on God's character. Because at the heart of this is telling us that God loves, and therefore we should model our love on Him. And that's a greater challenge than anything we can import into it from our own culture. You know, Amy's always trying to make sure this stays close to me so you can hear me from the mic. But I swear she's trying to pinch my brains out the back of my head when she puts this on. Can Kent find some money in the budget to get, like, something comfortable here so I'm not being stabbed by the wire? Sorry to waste your time with that complaint, but Jerry knows how it feels, and so does David. Okay. Ironside, I love this guy. You know, he preached right up there for many years. When our hearts are occupied with his love, with his wonderful love, we remember that he loved us when we were unlovely. And some of us are not very lovely now. We remember that he loved us when we were unlovable, and a lot of us are still not very lovable. Yet, if he could love us when we were rebellious, and remember Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if that same love is now filling our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. Because honestly, I'm going to interject that, we're often unkind and unselfish and sinful. It is love triumphing over evil. So Ironside reminds us, when we think of how much God has loved us, and we're reminded of the fact that God is teaching us to love others, quite obviously we can love one another. Last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we saw the importance of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. The Spirit witnesses intangibly to God's love for us. And as the passage continues, it talks about two things that flow from that. First of all, the Holy Spirit obviously is going to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. And 2 weeks ago, we emphasized very heavily the fact that we will, if we know God, we will believe in the biblical Jesus. We will believe in the Jesus that John and his fellow apostles and his fellow witnesses testified to. And he produces love, and that's where we come today, because the Spirit obviously does that, both for God and for our brothers and sisters. We will love God, and if we have experienced God's love, we will love God, and we will love our brethren and our sisterin. That's not a word, but you know. God's love for us and our love for Him, for the body of Christ, is where we pick up today. This love that we have for God is rooted in His nature. And it gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Our love for Christ's body is rooted in God's love for us. So if we understand and God has put His love in us, we will love the body of Christ. And this displays that we are His. It makes us very clear that we know the Lord and love the Lord because we will love one another. And so we must stick to this. Last week we were in the middle of 16, but I'm going to review a few things, and as Tom read for us. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And this is a result of abiding in Him, as we saw in verse 15. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. As we picked up, John reminds his audiences that they have known. So this is, they have believed him in the past, but that they still do, is the idea with the verb there. They have believed him, and that's really, those two ideas are tied together as one idea. These aren't two separate things. They have believed him, and because of that, they know him. They are in relationship with him. The emphasis here is on the abiding nature of that knowing and believing. You've known him, and this is something that you are still doing, because once you believe, you stay with God. You have known him, and you still know him. This knowing by believing, as Calvin put it, which is I like that, is a faith in the love which God has for us. And we talked about that last week. I think that the phrase, the love that God has for us, goes back to verse 9 and 10, and it's kind of a summary of God loved us so much that he sent his son to the world, and he died for us and for our sins. This is not merely a belief that God loves me, but that's true. But again, it goes back to that definition. God's love for us is not simply that he really likes me, although he does. But God's love for us is something that compelled him in time past to choose this plan, and that he would send his son into the world. Christ would become incarnate. He would become one of us. And as God sent his son into the world, Christ became the sacrifice, the propitiation. He took away our sins. And so that's the confidence in that, in God's love, because it's his saving love. This love is not simply an abstract feeling, but it really is, it's in a sense, it's summarizing the gospel. God loves us. It is God's plan from eternity past to save us through his son's sacrifice for us. And because of that, we have this confidence that God loves us, which is obviously much greater than just kind of God really likes me because I'm super, which is the way the world teaches us. God is love, as a clear aspect and a very important aspect of God's character. God makes clear that love is one of his attributes. This attribute has great implications for our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. First of all, a few things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God equals love. Sometimes, and the grammar doesn't allow for that. God is characterized by love. It doesn't mean every time you see something loving, therefore it's God. But that God is indeed characterized for love so much, it is so part of, intrinsic part of his character, that John can use that direct phrase, God is love. It does not mean that love is more important or more central than God's other attributes. All of God's attributes are God's character. We should never pit parts of God's character against one another. Don't pit God's holiness against his love. Don't pit God's righteousness against his mercy. Don't pit God's wisdom against whatever aspect you may do that. When we do that, we're playing God's character against himself. God is always what he is. We see, when we read ourselves into God, we tend, in doing that, we tend to say, well, you know, I really like Sam today, but some other day, like when I remember when Sam's team beat me in softball.
Well, who didn't beat you in softball?
That's true. That's true. That's really true. I gave that one to you. I still hold the record. Jacob, you know this. I hold the record for the most consecutive losses in Moody Church softball. I'm very proud of that. I'm kind of like the 62 New York Mets of Moody Church. No, but you understand, what are we like? What is our nature? Taking the joke away, what is our nature? Our love vacillates. And so what do? We look at God, and we sometimes read it into that and say, well, right now God's being loving. Later on, he's being wrathful. Actually, God always is wrathful towards sin, although our sin is atoned in the work of Christ. But God always hates sin. God is always holy. He doesn't take days off from that. God is always loving. He doesn't take days off from that. God is always omnipresent, always omniscient. He is always what he is. And we often do that. So what we start doing is, and I've seen this, I witnessed a sermon when I was in Florida at a small Bible college that no longer exists. And a preacher came in and said, well, here's what Baptists think the central attribute of God is, and here's what Calvinists. I'm kind of both. I don't know how that works. But both things. And this is what, you know, Pentecostals think. And he was going, trotting everybody out and saying, well, this is all the problem. Actually, and I'm thinking to myself, so what you're saying is God's really holy and he's a little bit all these other things. Or these other people think God is really sovereign and he's a little bit all these other things. Or that Wesleyans think God is really loving and he's a little bit of all these things. I don't think any of those things are accurate, because God is always everything he is. Because God perfectly embodies all of his attributes. Because God is not just the sum of his attributes. He's God. These things are things that God has given us, handles that God has given us to understand him. And so God perfectly embodies his attributes. So we shouldn't be pressing them against one another. So it doesn't mean God's love and these other things are kind of, they don't matter so much. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that God is holy and love is this little thing off in the corner either. Because love doesn't cancel other things out, and other things don't cancel love out. God is who he is, and that's so important to remember, that God is always love. That's the central message here. God loves you, because you are a believer. God loves you with his saving love, his atoning love, and he loves you at all times. Even when you just get out of bed and smell bad. That's very important to cling to, that God's not just wobbling all over the place. We do that. But as, you know, Tozer said, whenever we try to make God into one of us, it's creating an idol. And so we need to always remember, God is God, and we need to define things with him at the center rather than us at the center. Love is an attribute of God. This is what it does mean. It is as much part of God's nature to love his children as it is for God to be holy, righteous, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, wise, and every other attribute we see in Scripture. God is always love, and he loves you. And he loves your brother or sister sitting next to you. Love is defined by God's love. We tend to define God's love by our ideas of love. Many define it by kind of romantic emotion, and then others try to go the other way and say, well, oh no, it's devoid of emotion. No, actually, no. God's heart beats for us as well as God chooses to love us. Love is defined by God's love. We tend to define it, again, by our ideas. But instead, we should redefine our ideas of love based on God. which is not vacillating, which puts us first, in one sense. God puts our needs out there. God cares about us. But God not only cares about us, but he acts for us. And God loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us apart from him. And so God's love is redeeming. And while we can't redeem, we should love others enough to want to see them in a right relationship with God as well. And it's wonderful that fits in with our lesson that so many of our requests today were for people, either loved ones or people we just met, who need Christ. Because that's a biblical kind of love, because that's a love that wants people to know Christ as we know him. God's love must be the standard and the example which drives our love for him and drives our love for one another. The reason we struggle so much to love one another, quite often it's just because we ignore God's standards, but also it can be because we try to love him based on our love others and even sometimes love God based on our own ideas of love. You remember when you were a kid, you loved your parents a lot on your birthday. But sometimes you said, oh, I don't like you, because, you know, they weren't doing X, Y, or Z. They punishing me. You should see the things they did to me, David. Made me drive with them on long drives to do nothing, but so mom could just pick up cheese curd. Because in Michigan, you know, it's not like Wisconsin where everybody has a cheese curd tree in the back of their house. We actually had to drive like a long ways, and evidently they thought I would blow the house up, which is ironic because I didn't. But when our parents didn't do what we wanted, we didn't like them all that much. And then when we were a kid, we actually said nasty things to them, except for me. I never did that. But you understand, I mean, what do we do? And are we all that different as adults, or are we just more cautious about our language as adults? We're probably that way. Again, God is always love. David.
Yeah. The command from the Lord to love our brothers, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, this has haunted me my entire Christian walk. And the reason why, I thought a lot about this, and when we're told to love God, we feel safe with that. God is holy. God is consistent. He's not going to hurt us. He's not going to use our love against us. Mm-hmm. The problem we have with other people, mm-hmm. if you live long enough, you experience the times when you've put your love out there toward other people, mm-hmm. and they burned you. Mm-hmm. They betrayed you. They used your love against you. You go through that a few times, you start getting very cautious mm-hmm. about opening up your heart to other people and extending yourself for them, because nobody likes to be hurt. Mm-hmm. And so the command to love others, it comes down to the question, realistically, do you understand in that command, are you willing to experience pain mm-hmm. when you put love out there and you're dealing with other sinful people? Mm-hmm. And I think this is the question we have to really deal with in our own heart. Because I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, this is what challenges us. This is what mm-hmm. haunts us. The loving our neighbor is our self ideal.
And especially, it is especially hard within the body of Christ, because we expect differently. Mm-hmm. It doesn't hurt me so much that someone who doesn't know the Lord is that way to me, because Jesus kind of warned about that. But yeah, it does. It is hard. And you have to be willing to, if you're going to be part of a Christian community, you're going to get burned sometimes. It's inevitable. And that's one of the reasons why in this passage, John especially emphasizes that we love them because God has loved us. John never says we love them because they're going to be nice to us. So it is, but I'm glad you brought that up, because it is difficult, and everybody goes through some point. If you've never been burned by a Christian, you're probably only another Christian. You've probably only been a Christian for about 6 months, because, and but at the same time, I have some things that have helped me, and I'm going to talk about at the end, but it's still hard, and we need to be sensitive to that. We need to recognize that we need to help each other heal. So, okay, let me go back to where I am. Okay, So God's love is the standard. Again, and that goes back to what you said, David, is that we love rooted, you know, just as while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us in eternity past, because it demonstrates not only Christ's love, but it demonstrates the Father's love. We need to love based on God's love, which is regardless of whether they love us. So finally, we get to the second half of verse 16. Abiding in God's love displays the fact that we're his children. And we've been seeing it there. John is both a book that challenges the false teachers because they're not walking with him, but at the same time, it's a book of assurance because we see God working in us. Now, that doesn't mean we perfectly imitate God's love. We can't perfectly imitate it. But as we see God producing love both for him and when as we abide in him, we will see that God is... We will be given confidence. Okay, let me return to verse 17 and 18, and we will continue. By this is love perfected or made complete with us or in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been made perfect or made complete in love. And that last verse is another example of how people misinterpret Scripture, in that they often set passages against one another. You should not do that. If we believe all of God's word is true, then we'll see how do these passages fit together instead of setting them against one another. And I have my verse and you have your verse. Now we see one aspect of God's love being made complete. Obviously, John, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and other places talk about other aspects of that. But this is one as God matures us and how it completes us in him. This is one aspect of that. By this way, when he says that, he's looking back to verse 16 and then shows that the rest of verse 17 is the result. So what produces this in us, what produces God's love within us and helps us to grow in this, of course, is the fact that we're abiding in him, we're dwelling in with him, we're building our relationship with God, we're growing in him. And at the same time, what happens as a result, that we have confidence in the day of judgment. And of course, this day of judgment for Christians is when we will stand before the Lord. One day we will stand before him and we will answer him. And Paul talks about that in Corinthians. You see that referenced in other places. One day Christians will stand before him, not to be condemned, but to answer for our works. But at the same time, this will give us confidence before when we stand in before him. Because the more we're dwelling in him, the more we have confidence that we are his. We grow in our assurance in our relationship with God. And as we grow in that assurance, and that word for confidence is a very strong word, we will have confidence that when we stand before him, we are accepted in him because we know it's in his work and not ours. The more you dwell on your own righteousness and the more you stretch away from abiding in him, the less that assurance grows. But as we grow in him and we have confidence in him when we dwell in him and recognize it's him working through us, we gain that confidence. John has referenced this boldness before. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him. You notice, again, abiding in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from shame when he comes. So again, he talks about this strong word of confidence. It talks about our capacity for assurance, which comes from abiding him. We know we are accepted in him. This is not, as Calvin reminds us, a confidence that's rooted in our works. Because abiding in him takes us away from works because we recognize that God is working through us. It's a confidence which comes from knowing the love that God has for us. A confidence that is rooted in Christ's saving work and indeed the fact that the Father initiated the saving work and sent Christ into the world. The fact that Christ died for our sins. And the more we abide in him, the more this assurance, this confidence grows, and we can look forward to the next life. We can look forward to being with him. You know, fear of death is something that drives everyone all the time. And many, many of us struggle with that. But the more we are assured in him, the more we abide in him, the more we can look forward to Christ appearing, and the more we can look forward to meeting Christ, because we know that confidence comes from him. It's not an arrogance, it's a confidence. And of course, as we continue in verse 17, you notice again, because, so it's rooted in this, as he is, so also we are in the world. And the NIV makes that clear. We are like Christ in this world. In other words, Christ's likeness in this life, as God, as we recognize God producing it rather than looking at our own works or our own confidence, as God makes us more into the image of Christ, we see more and more that, yes, God is working in me, and we have assurance that God is indeed living within me. Okay, continuing in verse 18, and again, this is tied in with this, and again, this is an often twisted verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been made complete in love. Many people try to use that to negate commands in God's word to fear God. I don't have to fear God anymore because I got this verse. They don't actually put it that way, but they might as well. Sorry. And you hear that, and it's like, what? Are you coming to the Bible to decide which part of it you like? Because seriously, I mean, it's logical that if we believe this is all from God, and God gets it right and we don't, what are we going to do? We're going to try to see how all of this works together instead of saying, well, you know, let's get rid of this part of the Bible. Repeatedly in God's word, someone can quote Ecclesiastes 12, can't you? Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Everybody should know this. Yeah, this is the sum of everything. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. See, Nicola was right there with me. We're told to fear God, and Peter tells us to fear God. We're told in Scripture to have a fear of God. People try to, oh, it's just respect. No, you know, it's a little bit more than that. It is seriously, because we can know that God loves us, but when we stand before God, oh, it's just awe. No, because you can be in awe of the Sears Tower or whatever they call it now. This is.
What does the Greek say? What's the original language?
Well, it is a word for fear. Okay. Now, there are different kinds of fear, and there are two mistakes people make with this. First of all, it's clearly different kinds of fear. There's a fear that, you know, shakes your fist at the thing you're afraid of, and we all know that. Everybody has something that when they are afraid of something, it makes them angry, because anger is a cover for fear quite often. But there's another fear that says, wow, God, you are fantastic, and I recognize you are the God of the universe. You created me. I have nothing. I could not even breathe without you. You could snap your fingers. My knees knock when I think about how great God is. And they should be knocking. And if your knees aren't knocking when you think about God, what have you done? You have domesticated God. You've made him into your image. And this goes back again to A.W. Tozer. One of the reasons people still read Tozer. Tozer really was not a good walk-through-the-text preacher. When you critique him by those things, he probably wasn't. But Tozer understood the fear of God and yet loved God passionately. And that's why people still read him, because he understood that both of these things are together and not separate. That the fear of God and the love of God. My knees knock when I think deeply about how great God is. When you think that God is all-powerful, when you think that God goes back to eternity past, he's not just this little, bigger, better version of me. They should. But at the same time, as I abide in him, I can recognize that this particular fear, what does context tell us this particular fear is about? Is this about not fearing God, or is this about a particular fear of a particular thing? This is a particular fear about what? God's judgment. I can stand in fear of God, knowing how great He is and how powerful He is, and recognize, wow. And to use this, you know, standing in these tall buildings, you know, I would never actually stand up to those buildings because I came from a town where two stories was big. Most of us didn't have, you look at me like I'm insane. There are places in the world where they don't have massive buildings like this. I freaked out when I came to Chicago. It really was. I was like, oh, heck. What did God do here? But if you stand up there, you may know that no one has swayed off this. And when this thing starts to move back and forth, you're not going to fall outside of this thing. But it's still, oh, man. And that's we recognize how great and massive and wonderful and everything God is, and yet we love Him and trust Him. And you can have both of those things. And in fact, if you don't have both of those things, you're still missing out on the depths of your relationship with God. Okay, did we have... The key idea is that we abide in Him, we can look forward to the next life, and even when we stand before Christ, not because of our works, because if your confidence is in works, you cannot have real confidence before God. It's always going to be false confidence and false assurance. But if it's because our confidence is in the love of God who sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, as John has just said a few verses back, then we have true confidence in the love of God. Okay, we're going to go through the rest of this very quickly. So I'm going to do all this. So we'll call this the five-minute warning. If you're new, that means I've got to finish. We love because He first loved us. Remember, when we think about God's character, there are aspects of God's character that we cannot reproduce in any sense. You cannot be omnipotent. You can't not be omniscient. You cannot be sovereign over the universe. You can be none of those things. There are aspects of God's character. But other aspects of God's character, we are told to imitate, even though we'll do it extremely imperfectly, if I can use that. We are told, be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't mean we're going to be perfect like He is. He does mean that we should strive to emulate His holiness. And God here tells us that this is implied. We love because He first loved us. So first of all, we start with God's impetus. He loved us, and therefore we will love one another. And we are to love in that sense as He loved us. And so it's God. It's the reason we love is because God first created that love within us. God's love propels us to love not only Him, but love one another. Ignatius of Antioch, he was cool. He knew John. He was a disciple of John, historically. But beware those who hold the strange doctrine. And when we think of strange doctrine, we usually think of the deity of Christ, and he actually clung to that. Here, this strange doctrine was respect to the grace of Christ which has come to us, how opposed they are to the will of God. And one of the evidences is what? They have no regard for love. They have no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed, of the bond or of the free, of the hungry, of the thirsty. And Ignatius says this is a strange doctrine, which makes you wonder how much of the American church has a strange doctrine, because love does not usually characterize us. But this is, in Ignatius' mind, this is just as much a strange doctrine as indeed would be denying the deity of Christ. And John brings those ideas together, doesn't he? You have to believe in the biblical Christ, and if you don't, you're not a believer. And what does he say here? You have to love one another, and if you don't love one another, you're not a believer. So John treats these things as both ultra important. He loved because he first loved us. God's love compels us not only to imitate him, but to do so indeed because it is because he has loved. You notice, going back to what you said, David, the reason we should continue to love one another even when they hurt us is because we're not motivated by whether that person will come back to us. We love because God first loved us. It's a good thing to memorize. Our logic tends to be the reverse. God is easy to love, people are difficult. We all feel that. But what is John's logic? It's very contrary to the way that we think. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John's logic is, hey, these people are easy to love because they're right in front of us. God is abstract, and we still love God, but this should be, in a sense, easier. So in reality, we need to recognize that if we can't embody the love of God in relation to our brethren, our professed love to God is an empty profession. John draws us back to the command of Jesus. And you notice he's done that multiple times in this book, because John knew that the people were familiar with this gospel, so he could always draw them back to that idea. Jesus has commanded us to love one another, and by this the world will know you are my disciples, and you have love for one another. Let me give you a few hints, because I do struggle to love as well, because I'm even more imperfect than you are. And many who know me can attest to that. First of all, remember Romans 5, 6 through 8. What does Romans 5, 6 through 8 says?
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a gentle, for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners.
Remember, that's when you see people who are difficult. Remember, God sent Christ, who died for you, when? While we were yet sinners. And our offense against him was far worse than any of our offenses towards one another. Pray for those people, because it's a true saying. It's much, much, much harder to hold grudges against people, to not love people, etc., when you're praying for them, especially regularly. Serve them. Do good things for them. That actually works on you, believe it or not. And remember, we're called to love one another, not just ones that are easy. And we're called to serve one another. So I expect lots of presents this week. I'm glad I didn't do that right before Christmas, because I'd be like, oh, they don't like me. Okay, ask God, last two are the most important. Ask God to change your attitude. I mean, forgive them and say, God, help me have a better attitude. These are simple. And go repeatedly back to the commands we see here, the commands we see in John's gospel and other places where Christ tells us. Because when we feed ourselves with God's truth about loving one another, God tends to reproduce that love better, because we're investing ourselves in God's word and God's prayer, and therefore we are, what John says, abiding in him. The more we walk with him, the more we invest ourselves in God's word and prayer and all those other aspects, the more we grow in our love for God, the easier it is to love one another, because our love for one another is rooted in our relationship with God. Okay, finally, abiding in God's love gives us confidence as we look beyond this life to the next. So abide in God's love. Living out God's love calls us to love one another. So we should love one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Lord, give us and give me great love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to display to the world what your Son said, that the world will see that we're his disciples and that we have love for one another. Give us that love even when it's difficult. Help us to love them and help us to share the gospel to this world and be an example through this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.